We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapters 3 and 4. So I ask you to turn there if you're able. Two chapters in Isaiah, but they go together as we'll see. Today I'm going to read the passage and then we'll pray as we start our time looking at this. Isaiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Let's pray together. O great and holy God, we read this passage as people on the far side of its fulfillment. And so help that to bear the weight that it deserves with us as we see that these weren't just fancy, serious words, but you meant them. Help us to hear in this passage you addressing us as sinners prone to the very same heart condition as Judah was. Help us to hear in these words your holy warning and your gracious promise of mercy in Christ. Open our eyes to this scripture. Open our ears to hear your voice today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 16 years of bad leadership can go a long way. And we've been looking at the first few chapters of the book of Isaiah, and you get the sense this southern kingdom of Israel, Judah for short, because that was the biggest tribe in the south, you would get the impression that it's just been overrun by bad king after bad king after bad king. I mean, what Isaiah is describing, things have must have just gone way off the tracks in Judah. So you open up Isaiah with the very first verse, and it gives us the historical timing of Isaiah's prophecies, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of, and then he lists four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so if you're unfamiliar with those names, you just start to read what Isaiah has to say about what's going on in the kingdom during this time, and you might think, God's giving this stern rebuke and warning and judgment through the prophet Isaiah. These kings must be terrible. But actually, that's not the case. Uzziah, good king. He gets proud near the end of his life, but on the whole, good king. Jotham, despite his dad's pride, he was a good king. Hezekiah, one of the best. So that leaves just one bad king during this whole time period, King Ahaz. And yet all these things Isaiah has to say seem to apply somehow to the whole stretch. So there's a couple things that we can learn from this. One is that God didn't wait until things were as bad as they can be before he sent this warning through Isaiah. He sent Isaiah to them during a stretch of time where there were still some godly leaders every once in a while. And I see in that God's mercy. Also, we see that it wasn't just the kings that were evil. So nobody was going to be able to say, yeah, you know, wicked kings, what can we do? God judged our country because of those people at the top. Isaiah's warnings in this book are sometimes geared towards the leadership, but it wasn't just the leadership that was the problem. It was the people themselves. So actually, In 2 Chronicles, this is what we hear about that second king listed, Jotham, a good king who ironically reigned 16 years right before the wicked king Ahaz reigned 16 years. And this is what 2 Chronicles 27 verses 1 and 2 says. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord, which is a good thing. So he was like his dad, but he was better than his dad. But then this is what 2 Chronicles says next. But the people still followed corrupt practices. So you're starting to get this picture. There were problems at the top, especially when you get to King Ahaz, but there were problems with the people. And actually, it's almost like the people got the leaders they really wanted in Israel, in Judah, eventually. So you look back at Exodus, the people were always kind of pushing against the godly leaders. You look at the book of Numbers, and the people are always kind of pulling on the leash of the godly leaders. You get to the book of Judges, and the people are choosing or gravitating towards less and less godly leaders. Until the end of the book of Judges, you get this statement that there was no king in Israel, and everybody just did whatever they wanted in their own eyes. And basically, we're here in the book of Isaiah, and the people are doing the same old people thing. The people still followed corrupt practices. And so part of God's judgment on the people of Judah, in fact, as we read today, is that he's going to take away whatever good leaders are left in the society. And you don't just have to see that in the Bible. We see that in the nations of modern day, that often part of God's judgment on an evil people as he gives them evil leaders. He takes away the righteous ones, the godly ones, the morally upstanding leaders, and says, I'll give you a leader like you. All that to say, Isaiah's prophecies weren't sent primarily because Israel had bad kings, except for Ahaz. But Ahaz was a really, really bad king. Listen to how he's described in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 to 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And then if you jump down to verse 22 in that chapter, it says, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that he had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. So you see the double problem. The problem was that Ahaz was leading the way in this. Idolatry throughout the land, child sacrifice. But Ahaz could only be in one place at one time. So what's he doing with all these altars throughout the kingdom? So this is the other side of the problem. The people were happy to follow. The people were happy to follow. So this is the heart situation, part of the heart situation, the religious situation, the political situation, the social situation that Isaiah is starting to prophesy into. And so even in these first five chapters of this book, which is really kind of the introduction, we start hearing God addressing this situation with calls to repentance and announcements of judgment, and at the same time, proclamations of hope. And in these two chapters that we read today, and are going to look at today in particular, we learn more about God's punishment, about how God punishes such behavior, and then we learn more about God's promise of grace and how it operates. So first, as you notice in chapter 3, it's really a description of God's punishment. So just to think back to last week's passage, the end of chapter 2, the very last verse, this is how God had ended that chapter. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And now he's going to further this with what sounds like a prediction of famine and poverty in the land. So verse 1 in chapter 3, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. So it's a prediction of famine and poverty in the land. So what does it have to do with the end of chapter 2, not trusting in people? And then if you keep reading chapter 3, it shifts, and he's not talking about famine anymore. He's talking about God taking away leaders. But really what it seems to be, however the famine is connected with how the country is run, what God describes in chapter 3 is really a total breakdown of society. Society is just going to fall apart. And it's total, and even emphasized here in this first verse, you hear this repeated word, all supply of bread, all supply of water. And even these two words translated support and supply in English, in Hebrew, which Isaiah wrote in, it's the masculine version and the feminine version of the same word. So it's like saying from top to bottom, from male to female, everything is going to be removed that's keeping the society functioning. And actually, in chapter 3, you'll see the first part focuses on the men. The second part focuses on the women. The total breakdown of society. But there's a particular aspect of God's punishment on display in these chapters, part of the outworking of the fact that God is holy and just. This is not going to be a random punishment like God just had a temper tantrum. The aspect of God's justice on display in chapter 3 is this: the punishment matches the crime. That's a feature of just societies, as people talk about it even in law today, but the punishment matches the crime. In verse 13, we start to hear this courtroom language from God. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. And what God has been saying as he stands to bring his evidence in this courtroom scene is basically, the punishment will match the crime. So you keep reading, and it says, for the look on their faces bears witness against them. They're testifying against themselves. They proclaim their sin. Like Sodom, they don't hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. The punishment will match the crime. Which is great if you're righteous. Tell the righteous, they're going to eat the fruit of their deeds. Fearful if you're the one who committed the crime. So we're going to discuss the two crimes that God addresses in this chapter. And really, the way he does that is by picturing two ways that God in his justice makes a punishment match the crime. And the first way that we see is this. God makes punishment match the crime by giving us over. By giving us over to our sin. By giving people over to their sin. By giving sinners what they want and giving them the natural consequences that come along with it. So what's the crime God's addressing in the first part of chapter 3? It's really the root sin of both the men and the women, but we see it here mentioned in this verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. So that sounds very abstract, so I just want you to remember Ahaz. Hey, did you guys hear about the new king? Yeah, I heard he offered his kids as child sacrifice. Whoa, crazy. You think it worked? I don't know. It's been a good couple years. Yeah. Hey, we were going to check out the new altar down in, you know, Bethlehem. Yeah, the temple's closed. They don't really use it anymore. Think God's going to get mad at us? Eh. The only person saying anything's Isaiah. And he's weird. This is what God is saying. Their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Is God even here? Didn't he say something about how he wants people to live for his glory? Nah. Okay, that's the light version, extreme version. You get Ahaz, you get some of us looking back at different places, times in our lives, middle finger to God, or the equivalent in our behavior and words. So what it all boiled down to was this. God had made it clear that he was in their midst, that he was present to rule his people as the holy God. And the people basically said, could you leave, please? Or they played dumb, sacrificing to these other gods, breaking God's rules. And then in particular, God's burden in this speech as it manifests itself in the leaders of society is, if I don't have a good God ruling over me because I've moved on, well, that means I can treat the people under me however I want. And so this translated into this breakdown of society with oppression of the poor. So you look at verse 14, here's how God says it. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. But you see, this is what happens when you say, we don't want Jotham to rule over us. Give us Ahaz. The people, in a sense, got the kind of kings that they wanted. They got the kind of kings who lived like God was a thing of the past. Old news. And this is one of the ways that God judges evil. He gives us over to our sin. He gives us what we want. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, this is the teaching of that chapter. It uses homosexuality as an example of people who suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness and instead worship themselves and their own ideas and their own desires. And what Romans 1 says is that God reveals his wrath to that kind of ignoring of God by just giving people over to what they want. Be filled with dishonorable desires. Be filled with the worship of man instead of the worship of God. Be filled with your own ideas about what's good and what's wrong. God gives people over.
to their sin, but because sin is stupid, it doesn't match the wisdom of the good creator, sin always comes along with its consequences. So God says, you want leaders who reject me and ignore me? You want to be ruled by foolish, wicked, godless people? I'll give it to you. But your society is going to collapse. Listen to what God describes here, starting in verse 2. It's a society in collapse. God removing everyone who's even competent to lead, much less righteous to lead. The mighty man. Oh, God is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Okay, but it's not just the leaders. What happens when you have no good leadership? And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. And they won't be able to find anybody who even wants to lead. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. The people who didn't want God as their leader, who didn't want godly leaders, they'll be given over to what happens when you reject God as leader and embrace wicked rulers rather than righteous ones. The society collapses, no respect for God, no respect for authority. No respect for authority, then there's no respect for each other. And you end up with either anarchy or tyranny, chaos, rule by chaos or rule by a tyrant. And Isaiah's wording here, it's achingly tragic. He's using very poetic language to try to get us to feel how awful this will be. It's a shocking picture for a relatively wealthy Judah at this time. But it's almost like the way Genesis describes the situation before the flood, when everyone's heart was only evil all the time and the world was filled with violence. God is going to give Judah over to godless rule. It's going to be violent chaos, and the only people willing to take leadership will be the most immature, immoral, incompetent members of society, who don't have the modesty to recognize they're not cut out for the job. And it's one of the ways God punishes our sins. He lets us have what we want, gives us over. Maybe you have experienced that yourself. You knew God's good law, you knew what wisdom required of you, and you intentionally plugged your ears and chose to rebel. And maybe God didn't stop you. Maybe God didn't stop you. And maybe for a season it was successful, like the prodigal son. And you thought, hey, this is great. God gave me what I wanted. But because God is full of mercy, one of the ways that he calls sinners back to himself, even after punishing our sin by giving us over to what we want, is he lets it fall apart. And so for those who have plunged themselves into rebellion, secret or public, for those who have ignored God's word or stiff-armed God's calls to repent, one of the most merciful things he can do, having given you over to do what you wanted, is to let it fail. Is to let it fall apart, is to bring you to a place of realizing, I can't survive without God. Like the prodigal son coming to his senses. It wasn't at the party, it was in the pigsty. So even in God's punishment of sin by giving people over to it, even that, he's not bringing the hammer down in full force. He's making a gap between the final judgment and this initial punishment, making an opportunity, creating an opportunity for the rebellious sinner, the rebellious society, to come to their senses. But he doesn't have to keep extending the timeline. And that's the second thing. God punishes sin. He's just. And one of the ways he makes the punishment fit the crime is by giving people over to their sin. But there is another way that he causes the punishment to fit the crime. And that's by deciding it's over. So he can give people over. That seems to be what he's saying he's going to do, giving people poor leadership that's just going to cause deterioration. So they're not under the delusion anymore that this works out great to have kings like Ahaz. But there's another way God brings punishment, and it's just when he decides, I've had enough. It's over. Deciding it's over. And that seems to be more what God is doing in the second part of chapter 3. In the second part, God makes the punishment fit the crime by bringing the crime to an end. Public haughtiness is replaced by public humiliation. Exhibitionism ends in shame. Shameless immodesty ends in shameful embarrassment. So God first describes this characteristic sin of the daughters of Zion in verse 16. So Zion is another name for the capital city. So maybe he's talking about the leading women in Jerusalem, kind of the upper levels of society. Or maybe it's just because, you know, Jerusalem was the capital city. So these tended to be the hip, the rich, the more with it women in the culture. Would have been the women connected to the royal family, the priestly family. In other words, should have been the women setting the tone for godliness in the nation. But here's what we read in verse 16 about the daughters of Zion. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. So we get the picture, even though it's a different culture. Ours is a different culture, but we're infected with very similar tendencies. The men are over here either abusing their authority or abdicating, you know, their leadership. I'm not going to lead. If I am going to lead, I'm going to oppress the poor. And in the meantime, the women can become proudly preoccupied with how they look. I mean, that's what it says here. They're haughty. They're proud of their looks and of the money that bought them. Outstretched necks, so they're not embarrassed, right? There's brazen, nothing to be ashamed of, shameless. Earlier, God compared what's going on to what was happening in Sodom. That's just kind of in your face. What is there to be embarrassed about? Glancing wantonly with their eyes, so wanting and giving sexual attention. Mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. So, in other words, these women are part of a culture who have gotten rich in, we heard in chapter 2, from the cultures around them, but that's not the only thing they got from the cultures around them, the money. They also learned how to use that money. And they learned the subtle and not so subtle ways to dress and ways to walk that get people's attention. So it's maybe not the most comfortable topic, but it's in the Bible, and it's in chapter 3 of Isaiah. And so it's important for Christians to be able to put modesty connected to this conversation in its proper place. And one of the first things that you see here is that modesty is connected to humility. So modesty, we tend to think of modesty and connected to clothing, and there's some right connection with that. But it can mean dressing and behaving in a way that's not intended to draw attention to your wealth. Because modesty has to do with humility. And we could be proud of our looks, but we could also be proud of our moolah. And so modesty, the word in the Bible, is connected sometimes with this idea of not dressing or presenting yourself in a way that's intended to put on display that I've got the money. But as you see here, it can and does also mean dressing in a way that chooses not to invite or draw attention to your sexuality. And the women in Zion apparently were immodest on both scores. Now we know, and we could talk about this, and you could talk about it in your family or whatever, that men can be immodest as well when it comes to flaunting money and flaunting looks in a proud kind of way. Here God is talking to the daughters of Zion. These daughters of Zion were apparently immodest on both scores. So just to think about this as Christians, even speaking specifically to Christian sisters, we know that dressing technically modestly doesn't change a person's heart. You can wear a concrete bubble and little eye holes and be proud, proud, proud. And there are times when someone's heart is childish and naive and they're not even thinking about it, and their heart's in the right place, but they made some really poor wardrobe choices and they need to be lovingly guided by fellow sisters. But just because you could be modest and proud, because you could be accidentally immodest and humble, doesn't mean that there's not a third category of Christian sisters as part of their pursuit of godliness saying, we care about modesty because God cares about it. And it's a hard heart, I fear. It's a hard heart that doesn't have a place or a concern or really a category for saying, Jesus, I want to be modest. I want to be teachable. I want to be humble. And if a Christian woman, and it can be very difficult in our sexualized culture, it was a sexualized culture that Isaiah is addressing in chapter 3, apparently. But if a Christian is saying, Jesus, I want to be modest, then I think you should say, or you probably will have to say, because modesty isn't just a heart issue, it's a cultural issue. Other people are involved. I think if you're saying, Jesus, I want to be modest, and you want to learn about that and grow in that, then you're probably going to have to talk to an older, wiser fellow sister and say, sister, I want to be modest. Can you help me? Or if you're married, husband, I want to be modest. Help me learn and grow about this. Because at the end of the day, the goal of modesty is not to dress ugly on purpose. It's to be on guard against the lie of our culture, and to a lie that apparently had infected Jerusalem culture. The lie is, if it's rich, it's beautiful. If it's sexual, it's beautiful. The goal of modesty is to say, well, riches are for blessing others, not getting attention. Sexuality is for blessing your spouse, not getting attention. And the goal of how I dress is the same as the goal of everything else I do as a child of God: to glorify God and love the people around me. So Christian modesty comes from a place ultimately not of a negative, don't do this, but of a positive: blessed are the poor in spirit. blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And when those two desires come together in a Christian, man or woman, the desire is, I want people to see God. Christian modesty comes from a place of desiring that people look at us and are pointed by how we move, how we serve, how we dress, to look at Jesus. And these women in Isaiah 3 were saying, look at me. It seems to me that this is the issue, and it ties back to verse 8, because what was the root sin in Israel, both among the men, both among the women? They were defying the glorious presence of God. The men were slaughtering their children to foreign gods, and the women were playing dress up in front of the mirror. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at the mirror. Please, I look at the mirror. I don't use it very well, but there's nothing wrong with that. But please take the time in your private prayers and in discussion with your family to say that the heart issue of humility in how we approach this area of life in a culture that, among many other things, has gone off the rails and how we think about dress and modesty. To bring glory to God, to bless and love the people around us. More and more, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. We've got apps for that. We've got lots and lots of stores for that. And God, in this particular case, because of how twisted it was for them to be living like this when everybody else is saying, don't look at God, don't even go to the temple anymore to worship him, God decides it's over. And he decides it's over in a way that the punishment is going to fit the crime, so he just gives them the exact opposite of everything that they have. You're using your money to buy this and that and handbags and scarves and trinkets and brinkets and I'm going to take it all away. Here's a rope. Here's a sack. Your hair, you know, you're very, very, very important to you. Sickness and disease, you're going to get bald and your hair is going to fall out. In other words, oh, people are going to look at you. But it's not going to be for the reason you wanted. It's scary, it's serious, but it's necessary because God is speaking to a people here who have become so hard of heart. It's going to get so bad that in some way they're going to get to a point of having more understandable troubles. So many men are going to die in the wars that are coming through the bad leadership, that these women who are just flaunting their stuff are just desperate to get married. Not out of that desire for a companion, but because there's no men around to get married, to have a respectable life future. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. And so the picture is complete. The men are grabbing hold of their brother. Be a ruler. You have a cloak. We'll take anybody. The women are taking hold of a man. Be our husband. We'll provide our own cloaks. We'll take anybody. It's sad, but it's just. The punishment is going to fit the crime in Judah. They didn't want God there. They didn't want God ruling. They didn't want people looking at the beauty and glory of God. They wanted people looking at the beauty and glory of themselves. And so God gave them over, and God decided it's over. And it's just, but it was also merciful because it hadn't happened yet. There was still time to repent. And so we find ourselves in a similar situation individually. If you've been living in rebellion against God in one of these ways or in other ways, individually, there's similar situation to those you know who are far from Christ and living in ways that dishonor God. Socially, there's still time. We all happen to be part of this country, the United States of America. And the deepest need of our country at the end of the day is for people to repent of their sins and to give their lives over to Christ. And there's important discussions to be made about the leadership, discussions to be had about the direction of the top levels of society. But the future of the people living on this continent at the end of the day is really going to depend on, are we going to repent before the holy God? Which is one of the reasons why God has churches in this country to preach the gospel, to speak the truth to the people around us. So, chapter 3 is long, chapter 4 is short. I'm going to try to match it. But you have to include chapter 4, because if chapter 3 teaches that God's punishment fits the crime, it's once again like he wants you to know you still live in the time period of hope, of grace. Because what you get in chapter 4 is not a punishment that fits the crime. It's a promise that matches the punishment. It's a promise to take away the punishment for those who will repent, for those who are cleansed by God. And so, briefly, but life-changing, world-changing importance, look with me at chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. People are going to look at him. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day and from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So maybe you're already starting to notice, how does this promise perfectly match the punishment? How is it a match, the perfect match for overcoming what these sins deserve? In some ways, it's similar to what we saw earlier in Isaiah. God is picturing a justice that brings cleansing. But the way he describes the result of him coming and cleansing Israel and leaving in his people, people who he calls holy, people who he says he has washed. And we as Christians know how that happens, right? By coming to Christ in humble, repentant faith. But what God uses to describe this justice that will bring cleansing, this promise of restoration, of a remnant, perfectly matches the sins and their punishments. So I just want to point it out to you real quick. The first thing God says is there's going to be a branch of the Lord. Well, what is that? So I don't have time to make you go hunting for it. But you look at the other prophets and you find out that the branch of the Lord is a king. So, for example, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. He's like the anti-Ahaz. In this land of people who they didn't want God ruling over them, they didn't want godly rulers, and they were given over to babies as their rulers. But God says, but at the same time, I'm going to raise up a new king. and he's going to do what's right. He's going to be as closely linked with the Lord as possible. He's going to bring honor to his people where they walked in shame. He's going to provide protection for his people when they were vulnerable to their enemies. I'm going to provide a king. I'm going to talk about the other provision he makes. But in the middle, you see, there's this promise that God is going to make among his people this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire. And if you know the story of Exodus, you know what this represents. This represents God's glorious presence. So these people who had defied the glorious presence of God in verse 8 are going to find themselves with God living in their midst, cleansed of their sins, forgiven of their sins, and God dwelling with them again, though it's not what they deserved. It's the opposite of what matched their crime. God's going to dwell with them again. But how is he going to dwell with them again? That's part that I loved learning about this last time through. So they need a king. God's going to raise up a righteous branch. But they need a husband. Not all the ladies, but the people of God. The people themselves. Maybe they didn't know they needed a husband, but God decided they needed one. And so this is what he says. He says, over the glory will be a canopy. Over the glory will be a canopy. And when I first read that, I thought, I don't really get it. Like, isn't the glory the canopy? So what does it mean that over the glory will be a canopy? I'm trying to picture it, a tent, a tarp, like VBS down in the backyard. Why do we need a canopy? So this is why we need other people to help us study the Bible. So I went to my good friend Alec Motyer in his commentary, and he pointed out that this word for canopy is the word chuppah. Chuppah. I can't pronounce it, but it's only used two other times in the Bible. You might know that it's used often in like Jewish weddings. But listen to the other two places it's used in the Bible. Psalm 19:5, which says the sun is like a bridegroom leaving his chuppah, his chamber. Or Joel 2:16, the other place it's used, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber, her chuppah. So what does God mean by saying, I'm going to come live with my people and there's going to be a canopy over my people? He means I'm going to marry my people. I'm not just going to come tolerate them. I'm going to come give myself to them in the most full, intimate, eternal, loving way I can express language for. And so we as Christians live in the fulfillment of this promise that perfectly matches the punishment, perfectly outmatches the punishment for our sins. We were rebels against God. In Christ, he gives us a king. We were estranged from God. The Bible's language is that in Christ, God collectively treats his people as the bride of Jesus Christ. Not as the slaves of Jesus Christ, not as the buddies of Jesus Christ who pop in from time to time, not as the girlfriend of Jesus Christ, as the bride of Jesus Christ. Loved to an infinite degree, welcomed with an infinite, unconditional love, and therefore cleansed out of a pure and holy desire for Christ to have a holy bride. So this, brothers and sisters, and you can go read Ephesians 5 for that imagery of Jesus and the church as his bride. But if that's your story, if you are in Christ under the king that God provided and joined to the holy husband of God's people, there's a call for gratitude, but there's also this call for humility, and there's also a call to holiness. Because how unfitting it would be for the church of Jesus Christ to walk in the godless idolatry of the men of Israel, or the godless seductiveness of the women of Israel, when God already brought us low, showed us our sin, showed us our need, and then he raised us up in honor and welcome and clothed us in the righteousness of Christ and said, these are my beloved people. They didn't deserve it, but they're my beloved people anyway. In fact, Jesus exposed himself to some of the most foolish, wicked leaders of his day, and he let them oppress him. Jesus let himself be scarred and branded and stripped and have everybody look, say, look at him, so that you could live under his kingship and under his love. So let's do it together. Let's pray. Jesus, may we be sobered by this word that the punishment matches the crime. You are a just God. May we be moved by this word that your promise of grace in Jesus perfectly matches what our sins need, what our hearts need. Work in this people. Show us how this applies to us individually as a church. Help us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.